we have. Would you stand with me one more time? Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Father God, I thank you by faith. This is a church full of word lovers. Lovers of your word are in this place today. Father God, thank you that your word, as we know it and continue in it, sets us free, Father God. And so we believe that and thank you for it. Father, I believe the word is like seed, Father, as your word declares it is. And therefore, as we sow this seed of your word into the good ground of our hearts, Father God, and nurture it and water that word, Father God, it brings forth fruitfulness in our lives. And so, Father, right now, in Jesus' name, I pray right now that nothing will hinder anyone from receiving the word of God, that the word will go down deep into our hearts, our lives will be changed as we become doers and not just hearers of the word of God. We thank you for your blessing and the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon it today in Jesus' name. And everybody say amen. Amen. Praise God. Go ahead and be seated. If you came in this morning and you did not receive a set of notes with today's date, June 27, 2010, on the lower left-hand corner, if you lift your hand up right now real high, we'll make sure that you get a set of notes. Today's notes, June 27th, lower left-hand corner. If you did not receive a set of notes, lift your hand up. We'll make sure you get one right now. Anybody at all? All right. Then let's open our Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17, is where we want to begin. And for several weeks now, in fact, if you'll look at your notes after you've gotten to John 17, the introduction reads this way. Since January, we have spent most of our Sunday morning studying from this most important prayer recorded in the Scriptures. This is the most important prayer. Why? Well, we'll talk about why in a couple of minutes. We have been calling this prayer of Jesus the prayer of all prayers. As a reminder, the basic outline, I want to remind you this. It's been a while, and so I want to remind you this. The basic outline for this prayer has been broken down in the following way. Number one, Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. Number 2, Jesus prays for his disciples. That is referring to his immediate disciples. He prays for them in verses 6 through 19. However, we saw that it applies to you and me as well, right? We're disciples of the Lord. Amen? And so even though he was praying for his immediate disciples there in verses 6 through 19, he also is praying for us in a sense in that we too are disciples of the Lord, and there is an application for us as believers which we've attempted to show forth to you, and we'll show forth again today as well. And then thirdly, it's broken down in verses 20 through 26 as Jesus praying for all believers that would ever come throughout all of time, specifically for all believers. Now, going on in our introduction, we also mentioned in the very beginning of this series that there are four main reasons we're calling this prayer the prayer of all prayers. Number one, because of who prayed it. How many of you know who prayed it? Is the living word. He is God in the flesh. Amen? Amen. He is called throughout this book of John so many different things. He's called the Lamb of God. He's called the bread of life. He's called the resurrection of the life. Amen? He's called the way, the truth, and the life. All through this Gospel of John, this is the one. He is the one who prayed this prayer, which is another reason, a major reason why this is the prayer of all prayers. And we need to listen up then. Amen? Amen. Amen. Are you alive and well this morning? Yeah. All right. Now, Amen. Praise God. We've had a lot of preliminaries, but I trust that you're with me here, all right? And then secondly, the second reason in your notes, because of the occasion surrounding this prayer. As we noted a few times, but it's been a while, the occasion surrounding this prayer is this was just a little bit prior to the guards coming, the Roman soldiers coming and taking him from the Garden of Gethsemane. Just a little bit before this, Jesus will be taken and he'll go through the trial and he'll be beaten and he'll be scourged and he ultimately will be crucified for yours and my sin, and then resurrected again. Amen? And so these are some of the last words Jesus spoke on earth and prayed to the Father. And when people speak their last words, how many of you know that those are words we generally should pay close attention to? Amen? Amen. And so this prayer is there. This prayer is something the Holy Spirit made sure was available for you and me to read. And if the Holy Spirit saw fit and wanted us to have it, it must be there are truths within it that we need in order to further our spiritual growth. Amen? Yeah. All right? And so the occasion of the prayer makes it the prayer of all prayers. Also, because of the content of the prayer. He talks about so many different things. He talks about His glory and returning back to the glory that He once had with the Father. He talks about the fact that He had finished the work that God had sent for Him to do. He talks about the world. We're going to talk a little bit about the world today. He talks about the fact that He was in the world but not of the world. You and I are in the world but not of the world. He talks about a variety of things within this, and therefore, it becomes the prayer of all prayers, and you have seen that we have gleaned a lot of things from this so far justify that phrase, if you will, the content of the prayer. And then fourthly, it is called the prayer of all prayers because of the victory conveyed in this prayer. There is victory in this prayer. There is the fact that He did, as I mentioned, complete everything God sent for Him to do. It is a victorious prayer because within this prayer, He says, I am sending my believers, I'm sending my disciples into the world just as the Father sent me. This was a prayer where He's praying for those disciples that were to take on or carry on His ministry after He was to depart. He was praying for them that they would be kept, that they would be strong, that they would be as one, that they would love. Isn't that right? He prayed for His disciples all these things. And how many of you believe the Father heard the prayers of Jesus? Amen. Amen. And so He was praying for really the ministry that would carry on after His departure, and prayed that those disciples would stay steadfast and sure and complete the work at hand. And how many of you know they did, and we are still continuing today. Amen. Amen. All right, now going on with this, the last paragraph of your introduction. This morning we're going to begin looking at verses 16 through 19, which are the final words Jesus prayed specifically for His disciples, as we've broken it down into those three parts, verses 16 through 19. As we've done previously, we're going to see some powerful truths from Scripture as to how this portion of this prayer applies to us today. All right, now in John chapter 17, and I know that you're there by now, let's begin reading. Let's read verse 15 because we've been on that for a while, and let's read on down through verse 19. Everybody with me? Verses 15 through 19. 15, I'll just mention a few things we've talked about. Notice what Jesus prays in verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them, that's His immediate disciples, and it applies to us, that you do not take them out of the world, but that you should keep them, guard them, watch over them, protect them from the evil one. Now, for several weeks, we've been talking about the protection that God has provided for us from the evil one. It isn't something that just automatically falls into our lap, but by the blood of Jesus, by the work of redemption, He has provided a way for us to combat against the adversary. We do have an adversary, don't we? We have an adversary, and the Bible says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that our adversary is not flesh and blood. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood. Other people are not our problem. The only person, you could say, who is your problem in terms of flesh and blood, really, your biggest problem is you, right? That was weak amens. But nevertheless, my greatest problem has always been me. My greatest problem has not been the devil or some demonic spirit. My biggest problem has always been me. Now, maybe that doesn't apply to you, but I think it does. Amen. All right, now notice now, it says that He prayed that they would be kept from the evil one. Now, one thing we did, and we elaborated on it to a great extent, I think, is we talked about the armor of God. God provided us and therefore watches over and keeps us as we apply the armor of God in our life, right? And so we've talked about the various facets of the armor of God, the spiritual application of the armor of God. We noted that all the parts of the armor of God have to do with the application of God's word in our life. Amen. We saw, for example, having our waist girded with truth. We know the word of God is the truth. And the waist area, the loins, if you will, being the areas that are most vulnerable in our life. So we talked about strengthening vulnerable areas of our life with the truth of God's word. Every enemy is going to attack your vulnerable area first. Is that not right? And so we talked about that. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness. And we know that righteousness is such a powerful truth. It's revealed to us from the gospel, the word of God, and so we need to get it into our minds, into our conscience, the truths of righteousness that has been imputed to us by the grace of Almighty God. And it's not just any righteousness, it is His righteousness that He has imputed to you and me. Amen? And we don't have time to elaborate on that, but righteousness meaning being acquitted in the courts of God. We've been declared innocent because he took our guilt, he took our sin, he took our judgment so that we could be declared innocent and set free. Amen? And to walk in that righteousness and to believe God as to who we are in Christ. Again, not based on what we have done, but by the grace of God. We fortify that breastplate called righteousness in our lives. Amen? We talked about the shoes, the gospel of peace, the shoes shod or the feet shod with the gospel of peace. Again, the word of God, being a doer, walking in the word of God, the shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We talk about the helmet of salvation and getting our minds renewed with the word of God. We talked about the sword of the Spirit last week and the idea of speaking the word of God out of our mouths as a sword that is really an offensive weapon against our enemy. Amen? So you got that, right? All right, now, this morning, let's go into the next facet of this. Notice now, verse 16. Jesus continues, they are not of the world. That's speaking of them and us as well. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. All right, now this morning, we're going to talk about this wonderful word called sanctification, or as it's stated there, this word sanctify. And so let's go to our notes for a moment here, if you don't mind. Roman numeral number 2. Are you with me? Roman numeral number 2, notice what it says. Remember, we are not of, or we do not belong to this world. Say, I do not belong to this world. Now, we're going to remind you in a minute something that we talked about in part 7 of this series as to what is referred to as the world. Notice now what it says in that, letter A, the meaning of the word world. Remember the word world in this prayer alone, if my memory serves me, I didn't look it up afresh. I believe in this prayer alone it was found something like 18 times. The word world in that prayer alone. And you know as well as I do that when a particular word is repeated several times and you know, 18 times is a lot. How many of you know that becomes a key word and something that we need to pay attention to? Isn't that right? Amen. And that's one of the things that we do in order to study the Bible, in order to understand what's being said. We look for key words or key phrases, repeated words or repeated phrases within the same context. And the word world is one of those things. Now, notice now, we mentioned to you from your notes, letter A, the meaning of the word world. This was in part 7. Number 1, it means this, an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, or government. So this word world, the Greek word is cosmos. All right, it has to do with the arrangement or constitution, the order of the government at times. Now, there's many definitions, and just like in English, any particular word, depending upon the context, the same word can mean something different, right? Yeah. I think I've given this illustration. How about the word trunk? When I say trunk, what do you see? Do you see the back part of your car that lifts up and stores things? Or do you see this thing in your attic that looks like a treasure chest? Or do you think of an elephant's snout? What do you think of when you hear the word trunk? Same word, different meanings, depending on the context, right? And so the same thing occurs often in the Greek as well. And so here, the word world, depending on the context, could mean a few different things. Now, notice now another definition, number 2. World affairs. When it says cosmos, world, world affairs, the aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles, in other words, seduce people from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. Those kinds of things, those things that are the lusts of other things that the world has to offer that can seduce us and draw us away from God is included in the cosmos definition. Number 3, it also means the inhabitants of the earth, men, the human family. Now, we know we're part of the human family, but we're also part of a bigger family, aren't we? We're also part of a spiritual family, right? And so the inhabitants of the earth, men, the human family is also referred to as the cosmos. So when God said, let's say when Jesus said for God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, how many of you know that he's not talking about the things that the world has to offer in terms of goods and things that we would lust after? He's not talking about that world when he says God so loved the world. Isn't that right? What's he talking about? He's talking about the inhabitants of the world. He's talking about the family, the human family. God loves the human family, doesn't he? He's not talking about the orderly part of it, the government. He's not talking about culture or things like that. The Bible even says in 1 John that we're not to love the world nor the things that are in the world. Is that referring to the inhabitants? No, because that would be contradictory. He wants us to love people, but not love the things they do or the things the world system has to offer, right? Is this making sense to you? All right, and so again, depending upon the context. Now notice number four then, also the ungodly multitude, the world many times referring to the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. And so we see in many things. Now remember now, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. What part of that would be referring to? We are part of the human family. We are an inhabitant of the earth, but we're not part of the world of those who are alienated from God, right? We're not part of the world if we're born again that are hostile to the things of God. We are not part of the world, if you will, that has to do with being caught up and having a fondness and a desire to embrace the things that are ungodly that the world has to offer. You follow what I'm saying? And so in those terms, we do not belong to the world. And notice what it says in letter B, uppercase B, Roman numeral number 2. We are, and many of you know this from Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of heaven. Say, I'm a citizen of heaven. The Bible says so. Now, if you have a King James Version, it'll say something to the effect, our conversation is in heaven. A little blind to us there. The literal rendering is our citizenship is in heaven. You are a citizen of heaven. You're part of the household of faith, the household of God. You call him Father, do you not, if you are born again or born into the family of God. Amen? And so we have a citizenry, if you will. In fact, we could say we have a dual citizenry in a sense in that, yes, we are citizens of the United States, but we have a greater citizenry, which is a heavenly one. Isn't that right? And as citizens of heaven, we have rights and privileges that do not come to those who are not citizens, right? Amen. And so we are citizens of heaven. We do not belong to the world system. We are citizens of heaven. Let us see, we are foreigners on this earth. Amen. We are foreigners on this earth. And you know, an example, it says in that particular passage in 1 Peter, is it 1 Peter? I can't say I took these off. 1 Peter 2:11. It says in that particular passage that we are pilgrims and sojourners in this world, right? And so we are passing through. We're looking for a better place, aren't we? We're looking for a better country. We're looking for another place, aren't we? Amen? Whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews says, right? And so, you know, we are visiting here, if you will. We are from out of this world. And so, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors to the world, but we're not from or of here. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say to you? That's the picture that we're trying to see here. I know in our humanity, we're born here, we are here. But he's talking about from a spiritual point of view, we don't belong here in terms of what it involves in being part of the world. But thank God, we are ambassadors. We represent a heavenly kingdom. We represent another place, don't we? And we want to take as many people with us as we possibly can. And so, you know, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and it still stands true. You know, the further this world goes in the direction that it's going, I feel less and less at home in this world. How about you? And you know, the more the world goes the way it's going, darkness covering the earth, gross darkness, the world, etc., and the more we draw near to the Lord, this world is going to become less and less someplace where we feel comfortable. It's going to become less and less feeling like home. It feels less like home today than it did yesterday to me. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say? But thank God we have a home, don't we? Amen. Are you understanding what I'm trying to say? All right, and so listening to all of this and realizing this, as Jesus prayed again in verse 16 of John chapter 17, you'll notice it says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But then he says this, and really the idea could be, because they are not of the world, he's saying, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And then verse 18, he goes back into the world, or mentioning it, and he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. The implication is that because we are in the world and not of it, we need to be sanctified by the truth, and then we're ready to be sent into the world. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so there's preparation for being sent. There's preparation for being sent to the world, and that is this word, sanctify. Sanctify them by your truth. Now, Roman numeral number 3. Are you getting anything out of this? Yeah. Roman numeral number 3. It says this, a big word with beautiful truth. Some people, you know, we use these words. We use these theological terms. Sanctification. What does that mean? You know, people put a play on words. They say sanctimonious. What does sanctimonious mean? Well, sanctimonious basically, in my mind anyway, means a holier than thou kind of attitude. Isn't that right? And that's not what we're referring to when we're talking about biblical sanctification. Let's look at some things with this. Letter A, it's important to know that the word sanctification is the same Greek word as is often translated as the word holiness. And so you can use those words and their various forms. There's sanctify, sanctification, there's holiness, holy, etc. All those come from the same word. All right? Now, noticing this, notice, first of all, number one, what holiness or sanctification is not. Now, I may use the word holiness more than sanctification because it takes less syllables and I can get done quicker. Amen? All right, so what holiness or sanctification is not? Letter A, holiness is not about wearing certain kinds of clothes. Now, that does not mean that we're not modest. How many of you know that that, as far as I see in the Scripture, is the only guideline for clothing is to dress in a modest way. Isn't that right? Amen. I wish that, you know, it said things like, never thou shalt not wear a tie. But we're not wearing them anyway lately. Amen. You understand the thing is, it's not, you know, somebody says, you know, we're not a clothesline preacher. We're not a clothesline preacher in terms of the fact modesty is the only guideline. And you know that there are those who go so far as demanding that people who are Christians, you know, women have to wear skirts down where they're tripping on them. And they got to, you know, I mean, it's almost like wearing a burqa. How many of you know what a burqa is? Yeah. And you know, the Muslim ladies, am I pronouncing it right? I think I am. The Muslim ladies wear the burqa and they cover everything. Some of them do and everything. How many of you know that someone can wear a burqa and be as unholy can be? First of all, you got to know Christ before you even begin any realm of holiness. Isn't that right? And so how many of you know then, therefore, that the clothing is not the determination of holiness, right? Amen. Now again, modesty is the rule of thumb in all of that according to the Scripture. Now notice the next one. B, holiness is not about whether or not to wear jewelry. And I'll tell you, if you watch enough television, you know that that's still around the United States today. That people are not, you know, able to wear or demanded not to wear jewelry and what have you. But, you know, people go too far with these things and they make an outward show of something to make things appear. How many of you know you can go without jewelry and be as unholy can be?
Right.
You follow what I'm saying to you?
Yeah.
And so, you know, these things, you know, you can't, you know, the Pharisees in many people's minds looked and acted holy. But Jesus said, you are like whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones.
Yeah, right.
Everybody's doing good, right? Yeah. All right, now the next one here. Holiness is not about women wearing no makeup. We know there's a whole realm of Christianity that's that way as well. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Now, I haven't said this in a while, but I got to let you know what my theology Kim's shaking her head. She knows. Here's my theology about. Now I'm from farmland. You understand? I'm a country boy. You understand that? And where I grew up, let me tell you something. If the barn needs paint, you ought to paint it. Makeup, paint. But anyway, all right. Letter D. Holiness is not about living with your head up in the clouds, out of touch with reality. That's not holiness, is it? God, Jesus was in touch with reality, and no one would argue that he was not holy. No one would say that, isn't that right? He was in touch with reality, wasn't he? I mean, he was in touch with reality. He would share things in such a way that people understood. He would use natural illustrations. He'd point to a field or he'd point to a mountain or whatever, a tree, a fig tree. He'd point to them and he'd comment and he'd give instruction. And all of this, so much so that the multitudes were drawn to him. How many of you know people that are up in the clouds and out of touch with reality? Multitudes are not drawn near to them. Multitudes get away from them because they think they're wacko. Isn't that right? You'll excuse that expression. All right, and so it's not about being, you know, having your heads in the clouds, being out of touch with reality. Letter E, holiness is not about a holier-than-thou superiority attitude. Letter F, holiness is not about living in the mountains of Tibet or any other mountains for that matter. Isn't that right? All right, the late Pastor Ray Steadman, I think he was a Baptist pastor, he said this. It's in your notes. When I was younger, most people thought of holiness as grimness. I did not like holy people. Holy people never smiled and never enjoyed anything. In fact, if they did enjoy anything, they felt guilty about it. They looked like they had been soaked in embalming fluid. They were grim and dull. They frowned on anything that was that was fun or pleasurable, but that is not holiness. Can everybody say amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, what is biblical sanctification or holiness? And we'll go through this quickly because of time, and then, God willing, we'll elaborate more on some things next week. But what is biblical sanctification or holiness? Number one, the Hebrew meaning of the word is this, and we're going to just bear with me, go through these, and then we'll try to bring a little bit of balance and understanding to this. Letter A, lowercase a, the Hebrew meaning, which is Old Testament, right? It means this, basically, free from all moral imperfections and failures. Now, before you say, well, then I'm not holy because I've got a lot of moral imperfections and failures, just hang with me here. Just hold on. Free from all moral imperfections and failures. How many of you know that in thinking of holiness, holiness begins with God anyway? And how many of you know He is totally free from all moral imperfections and failures? Isn't that right? And so holiness will always begin with God. And so understanding it in that context, notice also in that definition, holiness or sanctification means absolutely separate from sin. Separate from sin. Obviously, God, who is holy and the ultimate example of holiness, the fact that it begins with Him, He is totally separate from sin, right? It means divine purity. It means to be consecrated to God. We're going to see that that is a primary meaning of the word sanctification or holiness. It is a measure of our consecration to God or our dedication to God. And then lastly, at the bottom of page one, sanctification or holiness means to be set apart for God's purpose. To be set apart for God's purpose. That is part of holiness. As we are set apart for God's purpose, as we are dedicated and to that degree we are consecrated to Him to carry out His purpose for our lives, that is a part of holiness. Now you think about this before we get to page two. You think about the Old Testament. We don't take time to go there today. I don't know if next week we will or not. But you think about how, for example, Moses is walking along. And all of a sudden he sees this bush burning on a mountainside. And so, of course, like any good shepherd's going to do, he's going to go check out this burning bush. And so he goes and checks out that burning bush, and he notices that the fire is not consuming the bush. And all of a sudden a voice speaks out of that bush and says, Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground that you're standing on is what? Holy ground. Now, why was that ground holy? Was it free from defilement? Was it divinely pure? What was it that made that ground holy? The fact that God's presence was there and God is holy. Isn't that right? Not only that, but that bush and the ground surrounding it at that moment in time was being set apart, consecrated, dedicated for God's use and purpose, was it not? When you think about the tabernacle and all the things, the candlestick, the table of showbread, all the different articles that were said to be holy articles, the temple, a holy temple, all these things. Why? Was it because they were somehow pure or something special in that term? As far as, you know, no defilement, no flaws whatsoever? No, it was because they were set apart and consecrated for God's purpose, right? Bible says you and I are the vessels of the Lord, set aside, separated for God's purpose to be fulfilled in our lives. That makes us holy as well. Amen. All right. Now going to page two with this. Now, lowercase b at the very top. It describes, now this is with the Hebrew. This describes what is anti-secular, anti-secular. Now, the word secular, you'll see in your notes, means relating to the worldly or the temporal. And so it's the antithesis of secular. It is the opposite of secular. It's relating to the, not relating to the worldly or the temporal because it's anti-secular. Now, going to number two, the Greek meaning is this. Free from defilement. This is New Testament Greek, right? Free from defilement, pure, blameless. Here it is again. Set apart for God. Set apart for God. Reserved for God and His service. And so we've got set apart for God and reserved to God, reserved for God and His service. Again, having the idea of being dedicated, consecrated to Him for His use and His service in our lives. Amen? Now, going on, God-likeness is the end of that. Now, number three, the dominant idea of sanctification or holiness is separation from the secular and sinful and set apart for the sacred for God's special use. For God's special use. All made possible by the atoning work of Christ and the provision of the Spirit. Turn with me to the passage that's mentioned there, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to wind this down quickly here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning there, remember now, that means that in a sense, we could say that this building is holy, couldn't we? Because in that sense, it is set apart for God's use and God's purpose, right? Now, does that mean that we have to walk on tiptoes and make sure that, you know, everything is certain order and we have to go through some kind of lethargy liturgy sometimes are the same, and liturgy and all these various things? Does that mean that we can never, for example, we've had balls flying in here and we've had a bouncy in here? Does that mean because it's set apart and separated for God's use that we have to feel like, you know, we're on our, treading on... dangerous ground if we're not reverent in a human's way of thinking of reverence? I say to you, no. Why? Because whatever we do in here, we do for God's purpose. How many of you know a bouncy bounce can be used for God's purpose? Amen. If it gets kids in here to hear the gospel, it can be used for God's purpose. Isn't that right? Amen. How many of you know that a basketball out on the other side of this can be used for God's purpose? If it gets kids in here that don't know Christ, or even gets them in here in order so that they can get discipled and strengthen God, how many of you know those basketballs are holy? They are set apart, separated, sanctified for God's use and purpose. How many of you know what I'm talking about here? Amen. In a similar way that the temple and the tabernacle furniture and whatever was set apart, sanctified for God's use and purpose in that sense. Amen. All right, now notice now it says in verse 19 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says this: Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, what is that? The wood, clay, the things that are dishonorable. If he cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, notice, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so again, we see in that passage the coming together of the thought of being sanctified and being useful for God's work. Amen? And so the more we set ourselves apart in terms of being willing to be consecrated to God's purpose in our life, then therefore, the more we are sanctified from God's point of view. Are you hearing me here? Now, before I get too far into that, let me just make mention that spiritually you are sanctified the moment you're born again. And we'll talk about that next week, God willing. But in the context of what we're referring to here, let's go to number 4, second page, number 4. You with me? J. Vernon McGee. How many remember hearing him on the radio many, many years ago? He's gone home to be with the Lord. And I mean, you talk about a southern drawl. He had a southern drawl, didn't he? But notice, he's got some good things. Notice now what he says about holiness. Holy does not mean sinless perfection. Now, that has to do in terms of human beings. How many know with God, there's sinless perfection? But none of us measure up to that, do we? And so does not mean sinless perfection, a condition impossible in this life. He refers 1 John 1, 8 through 10, where it says, if anyone says they have no sin, they're a liar. Going on with this, holiness is very misunderstood. To the average person, holiness means to assume a very pious attitude, to become almost abnormal in everyday life. It is the thought to be a superficial thing. My friend, the Lord wants you to be a fully integrated personality. He wants you to enjoy life and have fun. I don't mean the sinful kind of fun, but real delight and enjoyment in the life He has given to you. Holiness is to the spiritual life what health is to the physical life. You like to see a person who's physically fine, robust, and healthy? Well, holiness is to be healthy and robust spiritually. Oh, how we need folk like this today. Amen? It means to be healthy in a spiritual way. F.B. Meyer, a great preacher from years ago, said this: holiness is wholeness. That is the wholehearted devotion of a whole nature to God, the consecration of every power to His service. This leads us to lean hard on God, and to seek His companionship and fellowship. He goes on, same author said this: holiness in the biblical sense means to be untouched by the normal, the routine, or the ordinary, which is marred by imperfection, corrosion, and decay. Holiness means to be set aside for God's special purposes. We're to be set apart and different, not blending in with the crowd, yet not being different for the sake of being different. Are you getting a picture of what this word holiness means? Because of time, let's move on here. Roman numeral number 4. Why is holiness so important for the church and the individual believer? Letter A, holiness is obeying God and pleasing God. Scratch out that word too. Shouldn't be there. Holiness is obeying God and pleasing God. 1 Thessalonians 4, you can read that on your own. Along with that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible makes it clear, we are called to holiness. It's part of our calling. We're called to it. Why is it important to the church and the individual believer? Because we are called to it. Letter C, if you're going to see the Lord, you must have holiness. In Hebrews 12, 14, it says, pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Now note what that word see means in your notes. The word see means to see with wide open eyes, as it's something remarkable. According to the word study concordance, it also means to see, perceive with the eyes, to look at, implying not only the mere act of seeing, but also the actual perception of what one sees. The implication there for me is that the more we walk in a consecrated, a dedicated, set apart way unto God and allow Him to use us, the more we're going to perceive the wonders of His person. The more we're going to be able to know Him in an intimate way, the more we walk in a set apart, dedicated, consecrated way, the more He reveals Himself to us. Amen. Now going on with this then, letter D, holiness is necessary in order to be a light to the world. And then finally, if we're going to experience more of the miraculous, there needs to be more true holiness in our lives. Amen. Now notice these quotes, and I'd like the worship team to come. Notice these quotes at the end of page 2. It says, there will be no great revival until the people of God are deeply convicted of their need of holiness. The next one, Reverend Duncan Campbell said this, a God-sent revival must ever be related to holiness. Think about that. When we think about the context and the definition of holiness, when we think about being set apart, consecrated, dedicated for God's special use, how could there ever be revival? How could there ever, therefore, be a harvest of souls if there are not people of God who are consecrated, dedicated, and have set themselves aside to be used of God? Does that make sense to you? Amen. Amen. And then finally, Paget Wilkes was a British a missionary to Japan back around the turn of the 20th century. It says this, holiness has been the message of saints of God down the centuries and was the foundation, notice, holiness was the foundation of the glorious revivals of Christianity under the original Quakers, Methodists, and the Salvation Army. And wherever it is truly known and experienced, it is the bringer in of revival today. Amen? And so again, we'll talk about more of this next time. But remember, Jesus said, and He prayed this prayer in John chapter 17. He said, this, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Then He says, sanctify them. Make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so send I them. And so in order to be effective and powerful in being sent to the world that needs to know Christ, in order to be effective and powerful and let our light shine and let them see He is alive, then we are to let holiness, sanctification, consecration, dedication, commitment to God and set apart for His service be a priority in our lives. Amen? Amen. Everything else pales in comparison to knowing Him. Everything else pales in comparison to serving Him. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me today? We'll continue in this next week. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just give You glory and honor today. We rejoice in You. We thank You for Your word sown. We thank You for good ground of our hearts bringing forth, Father God, receiving that word, and therefore that word's going to germinate and it's going to flourish in our lives, Father God, that we might be a holy people, as You've declared us already to be, that we might be what You've already made us to be. From the inside out, becoming more and more Christ-like is really the essence of holiness. And Father God, I pray for each one here today. I come against any apathy or lukewarmness. I pray that this congregation be a congregation totally devoted and consecrated and on fire for You. And by faith, Your Holy Spirit will breathe a fresh breath and cause those glowing embers to come alive and aflame again in our hearts, Father, in the name of Jesus.